Well, it couldn't have been any better. I mean, everything was going even better than expected. It was absolutely incredible to think about the fact that just a short time before, the nation of Israel was serving in slavery to Egypt, and now God had opened up the door for them to escape, to get away and perform miraculous signs on the way. For 400 years, these people had been in bondage, in captivity, and now they were free, and things were going great. I mean, it couldn't have been any better. Moses and Aaron and Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, the priest and the leader, were leading the people forward, and now they had discovered that God said He was going to actually come and live with them. Can you imagine? The God of the universe is now going to take up residence with the nation of Israel. Incredible. It couldn't have been any better. In fact, in order to house this God, God asked them to build a tabernacle. And as Ron read earlier, this tabernacle was constructed in great detail, perfect specifications to house the very presence of the God of the universe come to live with them. It couldn't have been any better. In fact, it was so good that on the day that the tabernacle was completed, that the glory of God came in overwhelming waves. In fact, it was so glorious that Moses didn't even know where to go. He couldn't even see. The glory of God covered the tabernacle and the nation of Israel. It couldn't have been any better. Well, if this God is going to live with us, I mean, what are we going to do with Him? You know, it's not too often that God comes and sets up His house in the middle of a group of people. And so God laid out specific laws. And in Leviticus chapter 1 through Leviticus chapter 7, God gave them the service, the worship service, the sacrifices, in order that the people might be cleansed and be able to come into the very presence of this God of the universe. Incredible. In chapter 8 and chapter 9 of Leviticus, some people were ordained to be able to go in before the people and prepare the way. That was Aaron and his two sons, Nadab and Abihu. And they were all decked out in these regal robes, all made up special for the occasion of being able to go into the presence of God. And they were all set to do that. And the greatest worship service that probably has ever occurred on the face of the earth happened on a given day in Leviticus chapter 9, starting with verse 24. If you'll turn there, back in the Old Testament, the third book of the Bible, to Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24, we see this great day. God's here. God's present. The sacrifices are ready. The priests are in their robes. And God's come to live with the nation of Israel. The greatest worship service in history. And in verse 22 we read, "Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Stepped down off the altar where the animals had been laying on the altar of sacrifice. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. So they went into the tent of the meeting, that is the Holy of Holies, and they met with God face to face. And they came back out and they blessed the people, and the glory of God, whatever that was, I have no idea whether it was the fire that went from the ground all the way up into heaven, whether it was a pillar of cloud, whether it was just shining and glowing. We don't know what happened there, but the glory just appeared and God's presence was there with the people. And then in verse 24, "Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of the fat on the altar. And when the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." I mean, you talk about a worship service. The glory's going around everywhere, and all of a sudden fire comes out of the presence of the Lord, and it hits the altar and just, boom, burns everything up right there. And the people, ah, and fall on the ground. Man, this is something. What a great day in the life of the nation of Israel. And then, events turn in a matter of moments. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and, after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded." Now this is happening in the very same moments. The altar's up in flames, the people are falling on their face in worship, and the two sons of Aaron, the high priest, take their fire pans and they go in and offer strange fire before the Lord. And look at verse 2. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Just as the fire had come and hit the altar and burned up the sacrifice, that same fire comes and hits these two guys. The number 3 and the number 4 man in importance in the nation of Israel. And they die right on the spot in front of everybody. They're dead right there. Did you know that worship can be fatal? Worship can be fatal. It was for these two men. Now, I don't know what your concept of worship is. Most people that I talk to, when we talk about worship, they think in terms of worship being a safe experience. Worship being a warm experience. Worship being a very uplifting, make me feel good experience, where I go away just kind of filled up. Worship can be all of those things, but if that's the limit of your understanding of worship, let me tell you, you're worshiping the wrong God. You see, with God, the God of heaven and earth, worship is not safe. Worship is not safe at all. When we come into the very presence of the God of the universe, the one who is all-powerful, the one who is all-knowing, the one who is all-just, the one who hates sin but loves sinners, and in His grace reaches out to us, that God is not safe. That God is not safe. Well, if we're going to approach this God, and we know that at least there's one historical precedent of two people that approached Him in the wrong way and paid for it with their lives, if worship has the potential of being fatal, we probably should know how to approach God. And in this passage, there are three principles about worship that we can look at together and glean from this passage. The first is a negative principle, and that is that careless worship results in disaster. Careless worship results in absolute disaster. We see here with Nadab and Abihu, very important people. They die right there in the presence of the Lord and in front of everybody. Now, what was the problem? What did they do wrong? Well, the text says they offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. Now, in the ancient Near East at this time, people did not have a Bic lighter or matches to light a fire. In fact, the way that you lit fires was taking the coals or the embers from an existing fire and carrying it to another place and starting a new fire. The altar of incense, which is right in, just before the Holy of Holies, where they were going to light their fire to offer the incense, that did not have a fire burning on it. And so they had to bring some coals to that altar to start the fire. The text says that the fire that they brought was strange fire. The word strange means foreign or unauthorized. This was a fire that was not acceptable to God, and the result was that they paid for it with their life. Now, before we figure out what they should have done, let's ask the question, why would they pay for it with their life? I mean, what is the big deal here? What did they do wrong? The answer is given in Moses' response in verse 3. Verse 3 says, "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored.' So Aaron therefore kept silent." I mean, the scene in the tabernacle is the fire comes, the two sons of Aaron die, they're laying on the ground, burned. Aaron, the father, is standing there, and Moses is standing there. They've just pronounced the blessing on the people. And Moses immediately speaks to Aaron. In fact, I think Moses probably saved Aaron's life at that moment. Because in a moment of seeing that, Aaron could have easily turned and shook his fist at God, which would have probably been the end of him as well. And Moses gathers up all of his savvy and immediately intervenes and says, "Now wait a minute, Aaron, remember. God said, by those who draw near to me, those who have the special privilege as priests to come close to me, I will be treated in a certain way, and that way is called holy." Now, what does it mean that God will be treated as holy? The word holy means different. It means set apart. It means special. How is God holy? God is different in every way. God is different than all the, quote, so-called false gods, in that God is powerful, He's living, He's alive, He's real. false gods are not living. They're the figment of people's imagination. In the same way, God is different than humans. God is all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's always perfect. We're finite. We're limited. We're sinful. In relationship to nature, God is not like nature either. Nature is a creation of God. Nature is that matter which does not think, it does not feel. God is totally different than that. You see, God in every way is different than everything else. And He's also superior in every way. Therefore, in order to treat God as different, as superior, to give Him His rightful place, we should obey Him. We should respect Him. We give Him honor. Now, the priests had been commanded that they should only use fire that comes from the altar, not fire that came from a convenient hearth. And Nadab and Abihu, rather than taking their coals from the very altar and taking them and using authorized fire, they took the easy route. They took a convenient fire and offered that, and it cost them their lives. Now, what was so special about the fire on the altar? Why was that such a big deal? You see, the altar represented something unique in Israel's case. In fact, the fire on the altar itself had a strong representation. The priests were commanded never to let the fire on the altar go out because the fire is a picture of God's wrath. In fact, throughout Scripture, when God becomes angry with sin, He's called a consuming fire. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. God is pictured throughout Scripture as someone who burns against evil deeds, sin, hatred, and violations of His law. That's the kind of God He is. God does not tolerate sin, and He burns against it, and He burns it up in judgment. That's the justice side of God. But the fact that the fire was on the altar also shows that God is a gracious God. You see, God could have allowed His fire to burn out in the camp where the people live. He could have burned up each person as they sinned. But God chose in His grace to confine that burning fire to a specified place, that is the altar, where people could come and make atonement for their sins. That fire on the altar would burn forever as long as there was sin, but God's grace would keep that fire confined to the altar so people had an opportunity to receive forgiveness from God. When Nadab and Abihu went around that and did not take the coals from that fire, they were saying, in essence, we don't need to appease the wrath of God. We don't need the grace of God. We can approach God on our own merit. We can go into His presence the way we want to. And the end result of that was fatal. The New Testament corollary to the altar is obvious. It's Jesus Christ on the cross paying for sins. Jesus Christ paid for sins as God poured out His wrath against mankind on Jesus, and Jesus suffered to die for our sins. To subvert Jesus, to go around His sacrifice and try to get to God some other way, is basically the same as what Nadab and Abihu did. And Paul said, if anybody preaches a different gospel than the one that's been given to us, gives a different type of Savior, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. So what they did was they went into the presence of God saying, we don't need Your grace and we don't need Your justice. We will go on our own. We'll find another way. And God says, I'll be treated as holy by those people that draw near to Me. And in a moment, He killed them. He took their lives. They were careless when they approached God. And God ended their lives because of their carelessness. Now, if you read the passage a little bit further, you'll see in verses 4 through 7 that the men are carried outside the camp and they're removed from the camp, the two men that have died. Aaron and the other priests are told not to mourn for these people because they've got to demonstrate that they're in favor with what God did and not opposed to what He did. And God uses this to teach a universal lesson to all of us. We must be very, very careful when we come to worship. I ask you the question, how do you come? How do you come to worship? Do you come to worship in your own strength, in your own pride? Do you come to worship carrying sin that you're not willing to lay at the altar and release sin that you're holding on to, sin that you know that you're going to continue to commit even in the face of God's constant encouragement for you to lay it aside and receive His forgiveness and to receive His cleansing. If you do that, you're entering into a dangerous area, because that type of worship can be fatal. It can be disastrous. You say, well, I've never seen anybody get burned up in a worship service. I've never seen anybody fried in church. I've seen some people tired and dozing off, but I don't know that I've ever seen anybody actually burned up in a worship service. Could it happen today? Well, according to Paul, not only could it happen, but it does happen. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, people were coming to the Lord's table, the communion service, and they were coming there drunk. They were coming there in impure motives. They were coming there just doing all kinds of wild things and partaking of communion with the wrong attitude. And Paul said what? He said, because of this, some among you are weak, and some among you are sick, and some have died. Some are weak, some are sick, and some have died. Some people have actually died because of the way they treat the Lord's table. I was in a seminary class, and we were discussing that particular passage, and the professor kind of inadvertently just kind of offhanded made the comment, well, we don't see this anymore. One of the students raises her hand and said, how do you know? And the professor got this strange look on his face as he contemplated that response, and he said, you know, you're right. How do we know? How do we know that those people among us who are suffering infirmities, that those people among us who are suffering setbacks, that those people among us who die prematurely, seem to be in perfect health and one day drop over, that is not the judgment of God on them for coming to worship, carrying the sin of the world, and being unwilling to repent and turn it over to God? It's dangerous, it's risky to come into worship with that type of attitude. Well, if we don't come with that kind of attitude in a careless way, how are we supposed to come? And this passage gives us two principles for approaching God, following this first negative one, two positive principles. We see the next one starting in verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of the meeting, so that you may not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generation. God says to Aaron, don't come in to perform your priestly duties in an intoxicated state. Don't drink before you come to worship, or you're going to be in big trouble. In fact, the death penalty here is also pronounced again. If you come to worship drunk, and you plan to lead a worship service drunk, you're in big, big trouble. Now, why is that? Because there's a purpose for worship, and that purpose is given in the next two verses. Look at verse 10 and 11. And so, as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. Now, what's Aaron's job? What is he supposed to do? First of all, he's supposed to be able to help the people understand the pure from the impure, that which is pleasing to God from that which is not pleasing to God. That was Aaron's job as a priest. If your mind is clouded, you cannot make those distinctions. You cannot help the people. Aaron is also supposed to teach the scriptures, because one of God's purposes in worship is for people to learn about Him. If Aaron's mind is clouded with drink, he won't be able to teach effectively. What's the principle? The principle is clear. Conscientious worship respects God's purposes. Conscientious worship respects God's purposes. You know, God has a reason to bring us together in worship. God wants our lives to be changed as we understand that which is good from that which is bad. God wants us to know Him better as we are taught His Word and we learn His Word. God has very clear purposes for us coming together. And if we're not conscientious, if we don't come with a desire to see happen in worship, that which God desires to see happen in worship, then we fail in that area. Obviously, if a person's intoxicated, they're going to have trouble hearing from God. if a person is so inebriated that they cannot receive clear thinking, they're not going to be able to understand what God is trying to say to them. But there are other ways to come to worship in such a way that we're not clear-headed, that we're not conscientious. You see, oftentimes when we bow our heads to pray, while some people are praying, other people are putting. Have you ever putted in your prayer? Have you ever thought about that steak dinner that you're planning to eat after worship? Or maybe you've got a business presentation this week that's really weighing on your mind, and you haven't had a chance to think about it until you sat down in worship. And all of a sudden, that is so overwhelming in your thinking that you're not here to hear from God. You're not here to grow in a knowledge of who God is. You're just meditating the time away, thinking through all the things that are clouding your mind. It may be a relationship that's on the rocks, but that's so overwhelming that you're not focused on God. You see, a conscientious worshiper understands that God has a reason for us gathering together in worship. There's a purpose for this, and that conscientious worshiper, if you're one of them, you'll clear your mind and prepare your heart to let God speak to you. How do we worship God in the right way? We come conscientious with a clear mind, prepared to hear from God. Not only that, but there's a final principle that we see in this passage. And in verses 12 through 15, Moses reminds Aaron that much of what's offered on the altar will be given to him and his family for food. God graciously provides for his ministers, gives them food. But then there comes a question of what happened to the goat? What happened to the goat? Look at verse 16. But Moses searched carefully for the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it had been burned up. So he was angry with Aaron's surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, saying, "Why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place? For it is most holy, and he gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation and to make atonement for them before the Lord. Behold, since his blood had not been brought inside into the sanctuary, you should certainly have eaten it in the sanctuary just as I commanded you." Say, what's all that about? Well, it's a little bit of a technical discussion of a certain way the sin offering was supposed to be carried out. And evidently what had happened was the sin offering, if the blood was not brought inside the sanctuary, was to be eaten by the priests. And it was their responsibility to eat the sin offering, to actually the animal that was roasted, to eat that animal to demonstrate that God had accepted the offering. That was their responsibility as priests. And Moses looked around for this offering that was offered in chapter 9 for the priest to begin to eat it. I mean, we have a lot of things going on. It was pretty confusing in here for a while with people dying and people being carried out and trying to get this all figured out. Moses says, now we need to get back to the offering. Let's get back to the offering. And when he goes back to the offering, guess what? Rather than eating the offering as they were supposed to, Aaron and his sons just burned it up. They just burned it up. And Moses is irate. I mean, you can imagine what the guy's thinking. I've already lost two priests today for not doing what God told us to do, and now I've got the rest of them. Am I going to lose all of them today? Is Aaron and his other two sons going to die? So he becomes angry, and he starts looking for Aaron. And listen to Aaron's response. This is key. But Aaron spoke to Moses, "Behold, this very day they presented their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord." Who did? Nadab and Abihu, his two sons, had presented their offerings before the Lord. And what was the result? They still sinned and God judged them. And then he asked the question, "When things like these happen to me," what an innocuous question for such a traumatic day. "When things like these, when my sons get burned up in the presence of the Lord, when things like these happen to me, Moses," you got to understand this has been a really rough day. "When things like this happen to me, if I had eaten a sin offering today, would it have been good in the sight of the Lord?" Notice the last phrase of the question. Would it have been good in the sight of the Lord? Would it have been pleasing to God? Aaron recognized that his family had sinned. And his family had violated God's holiness. And in the process of violating God's holiness, two of them had died. And he bears personal responsibility for what happened. And he said, I feel like I'm disqualified from eating of the sacrifice. Wouldn't God rather have me refrain based on what has happened? You notice in all of that, what Aaron is not saying is, I refuse to do this because God has treated me unfairly and he took away my kids, and God, how can you do this to me? Which would have been my response. I may have lost my life there, but just knowing me, that would have been my response. But Aaron's desire is to do what? To be pleasing to God. And he refrains from eating specifically because his heart says, you can't do that. It wouldn't be right. God would not be pleased. That brings us to our third principle here, which is that complete worship requires a desire to please God. It requires a desire to please God. And look in verse 20. And when Moses heard it, it seemed good in his sight. He said, you know, you're right, Aaron. You're right, you shouldn't eat it today. Because God wouldn't be pleased. The word good is used again. It wouldn't be good in his sight. It wouldn't be pleasing to him. In all of this, Aaron's heart's desire as a worshiper is to be pleasing to God. And actually, that's the heart of the matter, isn't it? When we come to worship, our goal is to be pleasing to God, to do things that would be pleasing in his sight. Where your heart is, that's true worship. Now, oftentimes we might say, well, I think my heart's there. I mean, I certainly intend my heart to be there, but it's more than just I want my heart to be there. It's whether your heart is there or whether it isn't there. And your heart is demonstrated by your behavior, by your actions, by what you do. Do you want to be able to tell what's really going on inside of you? Look at your life. If your life is reflective of a real compassion and love for the holiness of God, if that's your life, then your heart is certainly there. A number of years ago, a missionary acquaintance of Leighton Ford was in Indochina ministering, and during a very, very difficult period in the history there, he was captured by a group of guerrillas. And the guerrillas took this missionary into their custody, and while this missionary was in their custody, the guerrilla leader, it was a group of communist guerrillas, by the way, the guerrilla leader asked this missionary if he would tutor him in English. And so, being a wise and smart missionary, he pulled out his Bible and began to use the Bible to tutor this guerrilla in English. Through the course of time, they developed a rather precarious friendship, and one day the guerrilla leader made this comment to this missionary. He says, I would gladly die if I could advance the cause of communism one more mile. Then he made this telling comment. He said, you know, as you have read to me from the Bible, I have come to believe that you Christians have a greater message than that of communism. But I believe that we are going to win the world. For Christianity means something to you, but communism means everything to us. Christianity means something to you, but communism means everything to us. Obviously, they're losing because God is greater. God is greater. But I wonder, how much does your worship really mean to you? How important is it to you to come to worship, not in a casual way, but clear-headed, not focused on me, but focused on Him, not with my mind full of stuff, but coming to ask the question, God, what do you have to say to me today? And preparing the heart to receive Him and to follow Him fully. You see, the point of this passage is that our worship can be fatal or it can be full. It can be fatal or it can be full. And the choice is up to you. It's a matter of the heart. If your heart is to please God and you come prepared to please Him, your worship will be full. You'll come into the Holy of Holies and experience the true joy and blessedness of knowing God close, uptight, and intimate. But if your heart is full of other things, crowded with stuff, you'll never experience that closeness with God. And it may be fatal. And saddest of all, what I fear for most worshipers is this. For you, God doesn't show up at all. He doesn't show up at all. Because there's nothing for Him to come to. There's no room in your heart. There's no opening there for Him to commune with you. It's already overcrowded. See, I would rather have worship that is hot and risky than worship that is cold and empty. Because cold and emptiness gets us nowhere. What do? I think we have a clear example in the Bible of a group of people who had the clear understanding of worship. We usually speak of these people around Christmas time, but their example is so strong, I just want to bring it out this morning as we close. The group of people were the wise men, the magi. And if you look at Scripture, what you see of these magi is they have one driving, motivating passion. And what is it? We have come to do what? To worship Him. We have come to worship Him. Listen to how one commentator puts it. We are left in the dark about almost everything. Everything is left out of the picture in order that the full emphasis may be placed on this one thing, namely, we have come to worship Him. We are not told how we are not given a detailed description of the star. We are not told how the Magi connected the star with the birth. We are not told how many Magi there were, how they were dressed, how they died, or where they were buried. All that and much more is purposefully left in the shade in order that against this dark background the light may shine forth all the more brilliantly. We have come to worship Him. These wise men, whoever they were, wherever they came to worship, period. Whether they were literally considered wise in their day or not, indeed in this passage they become the wisest of all. Wiser than Herod, wiser than the religious leaders of the day, and wiser than the thousands of Jews who could have been there to worship Him, but were not. And I would say, wiser than us. If we allow the pressures of our day-to-day lives, the sin of our weak hearts, the frustrations of our failed plans to block us from coming to worship Jesus Christ. If we allow any of those things to get in the way, then we are not wise either. Jesus invites us to come and worship. God took up residence among the nation of Israel because He wanted them to be close. And God wants you, He wants me to be close to Him today. Will you prepare your hearts, prepare your souls to worship Him today?